Okay.
I would like for you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I'm going to begin a brand new series of messages today that I've titled In Sheep's Clothing. In Sheep's Clothing. And you know where I get it from. The title comes from Matthew 7 and verse 15. Matthew 7:15, where the Lord says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. The idea is that we're sheep. All of God's people are sheep. So sheep, you know, they look like sheep. But he says what we have to beware of is false prophets who are dressed like sheep. Now, they look like sheep. They can sound like sheep. They can have the right words that sheep have. They can mimic sheep's language. They show up where sheep show up. But he says, inwardly they are ravening wolves, ferocious, vicious, cruel. In fact, one word, even a synonym for ferocious here, is greedy. Like, you know, greedy dogs and greedy wolves. Well, I want to begin today a series of messages based, of course, on this verse, but many other verses that we'll bring to bear on the same subject concerning many of the grave dangers that we face as Christians, dangers we face from right within the church, you know, in sheep's clothing, it looks like sheep. We know that there are dangers as Christians that we face from outside the church, the world, you know, the godless, antichrist, venomous world. This world we live in, increasingly intolerant of Christianity, increasingly anti-Bible and anti-Christ, the media, entertainment industry, music industry, unfortunately even education, politics, all of this growing increasingly hostile towards Christianity and Christian faith. You know, they support a godless anti-Christ agenda for America. In a very real way, we sort of expect that. I mean, it's the world. Amen. They're lost. They're heathen. So the Lord warned us many times in Scripture about that particular warning. Let me just give you, for instance, in John chapter 15, listen to the Lord's words beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, we really need to understand as Christians that the world is not going to like us. They are not going to like us, and it doesn't matter how much we try to pretend we're like them. If you're a Christian, you're not like them. If you are a Christian, you have a different heart, a different spirit, different values, different goals. You live by different principles. You're not like them. And they are not going to fall over themselves and fawn over you. They're not going to like you. He says, remember, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Don't expect the world to love you.
Amen.
Don't be surprised when they are snide, sarcastic, venomous, cruel towards you, mocking, reproachful. Don't be surprised. The world's not going to like you. The Lord told us it's not going to like you. Don't expect a godless world to like Christians or Christianity. 1 John 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. 1 John 3:13. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Be surprised if you get anything other than that from them. You know, like like the Lord said, the darkness hates the light.
Right.
Amen. That's right.
Right? The darkness hates the light. So the hatred, scorn, ridicule, mockery, so forth, persecution from the world, well, that's pretty much expected. What we want to deal with is an even greater danger. Not the danger of the world, but the danger from within. The danger from within the ranks of Christianity, where error and heresy and so forth arises, in the form of a pseudo-Christianity, pseudo meaning false, spurious, counterfeit, that looks like the real deal, sounds like the real deal, has all the trappings of the real thing. But, you know, the Bible says there will be false Christ, false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, and a false gospel.
Amen.
And you and I have to be able to detect the real from the counterfeit. The Lord warns us here. This is the Lord's own warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, before I begin, a couple things I want to clarify. I plan to be in this series for at least 3 or 4 weeks. We'll see how it goes, but 3 or 4 weeks. I intend to point out some of the gravest dangers that I feel like we're facing as Christians today. In America, you know, in our society, as Christians right here, some of the gravest dangers that we face from wolves in sheep's clothing. So that's what I'm going to be pointing out, things that I consider to be grave dangers that we face. These errors are being taught by some very prominent and popular ministries. In fact, some of them are among the most prevalent and popular ministries in the nation. They TV programs, radio programs, they write books and so forth. Some are very, very successful. And some of them are very highly regarded by many in Christian circles. Also, I want to point something else out, and I want you to be aware of this. It is possible that not all of them are wolves. It's possible they may be Christians after all. They may be sheep just deceived in error and perpetuating error. They're in a dangerous place because they are teaching things that actually can take people right off of a precipice if they follow them. You know, the Lord himself said sometimes, you know, for us, it can be hard for us to detect what is a tare and what is wheat. Sometimes it can be hard. Now, you know why that is? Because we don't know the human heart. We don't really know what's in a human heart. It's possible that these people are ravening wolves and that the devil has sent them to the church to destroy.
Right.
It could be possible that some of them are actual Christians. They're just deceived. They're in error. So we will leave who's saved, who's not saved with the Lord. And this is my disclaimer. See, so I'm not condemning them all to an eternal flame. I do want you to be aware of that, because some may be sheep after all. But I have to tell you that some of the things that we'll be mentioning beginning today are very grievous errors. And I don't think that most of us are even aware of some of the things that's happening in the Christian world, in the charismatic world in particular, and just how dangerous some of these errors are. Today, I want to deal with the errors of the hyper-grace movement. Some of you have heard of that. How many have heard of the hyper-grace movement? Okay, hyper-grace. Hyper means over and above, you know, overstated, unbalanced, to the point of becoming unscriptural. Propagate, I guess its most famous propagator would be Joseph Prince. Very, very prominent minister, very, very charismatic, very articulate, a gifted speaker, a good-looking man, young, cool, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people follow him. He's one of the favorite guest speakers at Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church He has the largest church. This fellow has the largest church in Singapore, written several books, and he has a group like him, young, cool, good-looking, well-spoken, book-writing, clever people who are a part of what they call the New Grace Reformation. Now, I want you to think about some of these titles I'm going to mention, because these are words I want you to be able to recognize in the future. They call themselves the New Grace Reformation. They call themselves Grace Preachers. They call themselves the Finished Work Movement, Finished Works Movement. That's just a few of the things they go by, but mostly they go by just calling themselves simply grace preachers. That's what I am. They'll say, I'm a grace preacher. Now, to you and me, I heard one of them who spoke, on TV. I heard him on TV who got up in front of a congregation of, it had to be 10,000 plus. And one of the first things he said was, I am a grace preacher. Now, I thought it was a little unusual. This was some while back that I heard him say that, I am a grace preacher. And I thought, well, what Christian isn't a grace preacher? You know, that's what we preach. We're Christians, new covenant, so we're under grace and not works. But it quickly became apparent that their definition of grace is different than the biblical definition of grace. And that's where the danger lies. Because this group holds to an exaggerated emphasis on grace. Now, it's a hard thing to exaggerate grace. That's a hard thing to do, because grace is the... How do you exaggerate grace, really? But they do. You know what the nature of heresy is? It's been defined this way. Heresy is when you take a half-truth and you make it the whole truth.
Amen. That's right.
And I believe this is what they are guilty of doing. Taking what is true and yet overemphasizing to the point of exaggeration, to the point of go off of a cliff emphasis that no longer has a resemblance to truth. And therein is the danger. Now, the detractors of this movement, I would consider myself a detractor. It's been called hyper-grace. Now, Michael Brown wrote a book on it. By the way, if you get a chance to pick that book up, it's an excellent book. It's just called Hyper-Grace by Dr. Michael Brown. He calls it the hyper-grace movement. I tend to refer to it as the disgrace movement, because they've taken grace so far out of bounds that it has become disgraceful. Now, this group of mostly young men, very well-spoken young men, are extremely bombastic towards anyone who does not agree with them. They will label you in a heartbeat a legalist, a law preacher, a Pharisee. They're tough. They're a tough group who have become quite elitist. There are cultish tendencies in the group that is very easily discernible. Let me give you a few quick clues. You are a legalist if you tell people they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Then you are a law preacher. That's a law church. You are a Pharisee and a legalist. If you say we must repent of our sins, wait, now I'm talking to Christians now. If you're a Christian and you sin, if I say you should repent, then that's legalism, that's law preaching, that's Phariseeism. If you confess your sins to the Lord, you are a Pharisee. You are a law preacher. You are self-righteous. If you feel guilt or shame or a lack of confidence because you've sinned, because you've grieved the heart of God, you're deceived. In fact, some of the things you will hear this morning, I think, should shock you. Because these men who are saying these things are getting some of the biggest audiences in America. In America and the world. Listen to this. In Michael Brown's blog, he did a blog on the internet about it. He cited a man who had come out of the Hypergrace movement. He served with one of the leaders of the Hypergrace movement. And he said, you need to know just how bad this all really is. You need to know what's going on. So I'm going to quote him. Here's what the man who served with the Hypergrace leader, here's what he said. I heard more filthy language in that movement than anywhere else in my entire life. Wow. He said, after all, you're legalistic if you tell someone to not do something. Like if you tell them they should not curse, not use profanity, not blaspheme. If you tell them that, then you are legalistic. He says, because in their definition, grace only empowers us to do things. It never tells us to not do things. That is legalism. And look, in their writings of the disgrace preachers, if you are one who says, well, we should do this, we should pray, we should fast, we should seek the Lord, we should take up our cross, do, 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 they call that doo-doo Christianity. It's a recurrent theme in their writings. They're clever. Now, look, these are some clever people. But grace, in their opinion, empowers us actually to sin, to cuss, to behave badly. And anyone who preaches righteousness is a legalist. You're under law. These are things they repeatedly declare. In fact, they believe that everybody else except for them, they're a very exclusive group, everybody else except them is in what they call the sin management business. Oh, your church, that's all they... Y'all just preach sin management, or behavior modification. That's what y'all are all about. Well, they say that's doomed to fail because, it's only their message of a distorted message of grace, disgrace, that sets people free. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Titus 2. We're going to look at a few verses of Scripture this morning. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Keep your finger here because I'm coming back to Matthew 7. But if you would, I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Titus. I would like to show you what the Bible says grace is all about. I think we should see this, what grace does, the purpose of grace, or at least saving grace. I'm in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation. He's talking here about the grace that saves, the grace that brings salvation, the grace that saves us. What does it do? Titus 2:12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. A people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, people who do the right things. Grace does not teach us to live in disgrace. Amen. Grace teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, here and now. Well, you know, this era has sprung up like other eras before it. Not everything that these men say is wrong. In fact, some of the things they say are good. In fact, some of them I could say are very good. Some of the things that they point out are actually very good. We, as Christians, should not be on a works-based treadmill, you know, that we think that we are accepted by God because we say so many prayers or give so much money or do whatever works that we think would win God's approval. We know that we are saved by the grace of God.
Amen.
We have to know that. We're not saved on the basis of our performance, our merits. We're saved on the merits of Jesus Christ, what he did on Calvary. But you know what happens? These hyper-type movements arise whenever someone receives a light or truth from the scripture, and then they emphasize that light or truth above everything else. We've seen that through the years in the charismatic movement with the submission doctrine, submission covering headship. If you were around back in the 70s, you might recall some of those things that arose back then. Well, yes, we are supposed to be submitted. Well, they took submission to a whole new extent to where we were submitted to other people instead of being to the Lord. And, you know, one era begets another. Well, there is some truth in submission. There is truth there. We should be submitted, submitted to the Lord and submitted to our spiritual leaders. But can you see where that could take you? It could take you back into an unscriptural priesthood. And that's exactly what it did. Even the message of faith and the message of healing, as much light as it brought to the body of Christ, could be emphasized to such an extent that it eclipsed everything else, and it too became unbalanced. Or the messages of prophecy or whatever. Whenever the pendulum sweeps way too far in one direction, you know, it's got to sweep back and find a balance. I want to point out a few of the key things that these men are preaching so that if you hear these things, you know where it's coming from. Rather than say, well, here's a list of all the people who are preaching this, because I wouldn't even have a complete list of all of them who are doing it. But I'll tell you this, they're writing a lot of books, and they're capturing a young element within Christianity because these guys are cool, you know.
Amen.
But let me point out just a few of their key doctrines, because the subject is too big to be completely thorough with, but a few of their key things. Here's one. When you get saved, all of your sins are forgiven. We're talking past, present, and future, which means that it's unnecessary and even wrong for you to ask God to forgive you ever again. It's wrong for you to repent ever again. It's wrong for you to confess any sin to God ever again, because even your future sins are forgiven. And the Lord doesn't see them anymore. The Lord's blind now to everything you do in your body because it's all forgiven automatically already. Joseph Prince, I'm going to quote him. He said, "The day you received Christ, you confessed all your sins once for all." That's it. So any more confession of sin from you, any more confession of sin, any more prayers for repentance, they call that dead works. That's dead works because you lack the revelation of complete forgiveness. And so you asking the Lord to forgive you again, that's just dead works. Another one of the disgrace preachers, Ryan Rufus, this is a young man, written some things that have been pretty good, some things that are scary bad, said, "Even after, if we sin, don't start asking God for forgiveness. Don't try to confess that sin. Don't repent of that sin." And of course, their reasoning is God doesn't see it. You know, God says, I'll remember their sins no more. And so they like to quote verses like that. Now, actually, the cross does cover all of our past, present, and future sins. It had to have, because the cross was way before any of us were born. So it had to cover our future sins. All of our sins were future. But you know, it's like we repent, the Lord forgives, and while we are saved, and we don't have to get saved again if we sin, we do have to come before the Lord for cleansing. Amen. And we do have to ask the Lord to forgive us, and we should repent. You know, I read the Bible, and I wonder sometimes where these guys are coming from. What do you do with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the churches, Christians are told to repent? And he tells them that repeatedly. Repent. Not only repent, but he says, repent or else. Amen. He's writing the Christians, repent or else. Amen. Pretty strong stuff. Michael Brown makes a good point. He said, the forgiveness of all of our sins has been prepaid, but that forgiveness is not applied in advance. It's applied as needed. Well, the idea, of course, there's plenty of grace for our forgiveness applied as needed. If you repent today, I strongly suggest you if you sin today, I strongly suggest you repent today. You know, present tense sins does require present tense forgiveness from the Lord. We don't want to break our fellowship with the Lord. You know, if we repent, it's not to be saved again. We don't get saved again and again and again. But fellowship can be injured between us and the Lord. The Bible tells us these things. I'm thinking of 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands and wives. You know, if you've got something going on between you and your wife, you need to get things right so that your prayers aren't hindered. Prayers can be hindered between Christian men and women. Our prayers can be hindered. Well, here's another very disturbing one of their key doctrines. Very disturbing. This one from 1 John 1:9. I would like for you to turn there with me. When I mentioned just a minute ago that they said that you never have to confess your sins again or you never have to repent again, did this verse pop to your mind? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse flies in the face of everything they teach. So what do they do with it? Well, they say it's not for us. This verse does not apply to us. This verse was written to unbelievers. It was written to heretics that had crept into the church. It's not for the Christian because we never have to confess our sins again. So this is written to the unsaved. One of them said, this can't apply to us because we're already forgiven. So whatever contradicts your pet doctrine, if it contradicts it, well, all you got to do is say, well, that's not for us. That's for somebody else. Let me read something to you that Ryan Rufus, this young pastor, said. We are not called to confess our sins. We're called to confess our righteousness in Jesus Christ. As a new covenant, born again believer, to now go and ask forgiveness after you have sinned is a sin. It is the sin of unbelief. You don't believe in the finished work of the cross. So let's make sure we understand what the disgrace preacher is saying. It's a sin to ask God to forgive you after you've sinned.
Should you repent?
You know, how do people sit and listen? I don't understand it, but the multitudes are enthralled by these young ministers. Their books are flying off the shelf by the thousands and thousands. Their sphere of influence is increasing, and gullible Christians are eating this stuff up. Joseph Prince, I want to quote him. Listen to this, his book, Unmerited Favor. He said, John, he's talking about John right here in 1 John 1:9. John was not writing to believers in that chapter. He was addressing the Gnostics who had infiltrated the early church. He said Gnostics were heretics who do not believe in the existence of sin. So this is not for you. Now, if you hear anybody tell you that anything in the New Testament's not for you, what should you do? Oh, that's amazing revelation this man's having. No, I would suggest you run. And run fast. Are you in 1 John 1? You know, there is a very complicated, complex system of understanding a verse in Scripture. Let me tell you how complicated it is. Read the context. Just read the context. Read the verse in the verses above it and in the verses below it and in the rest of the book and in the rest of the Bible. Just read the context. Let's see if 1 John was written to the church. Let's read beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have heard it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things unto you that your joy may be full, that they may be full and remain full. He's writing to believers. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. I wonder if you noticed how many times John said, we, us, our. He's including himself, we, us, our. He's talking to fellow believers. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. There's no denying it. Even verse 9, if we, he's not telling sinners, if you confess your sins. He's saying, if we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There's no denying He identifies Himself with these people. Therefore, it's not written to the heathen. It's not written to the Gnostics. There was a Gnostic element beginning to arise by the close of the first century, not as well defined as it became in the second century. But let me show you why this was not them. Because those who were not of the truth are never spoken of as we, us, our. They're always spoken of as they or them. In fact, next chapter, chapter 2, I want you to look with me down to verse 18. It's very marked. It's very distinct. There's no misunderstanding. He says, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that antichrists shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Now notice, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There is a very distinct contrast between them, that is those who were preaching error, heresy,
yes,
them and us,
amen,
who are of the truth.
Yes.
The outsiders, the Christians, the unbelievers, skeptics, heretics, the believers, then us. No denying it, quite distinct. And that doesn't end the discussion there. I want to read a little section to you from Michael Brown's book. I want you to listen to me very carefully here. He says the Greek is even more explicit against the hyper-grace interpretation. Since the word confess, and he's talking about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, the word confess is in the continuous present action as opposed to a one-time act, which any first-year Greek student would know. He says, and he gives the definition, that it is present tense, which means an ongoing action. So the idea here is that confession is not something you did once and you never do it again, but it's something we do all the time because we just continue to sin, which explodes their view once more. It explodes the disgrace view once more. A.T. Robertson says, if we confess our sins, actually, A.T. Robertson, if we keep on confessing our sins. That's how they translate it. Linsky, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says the same thing. He says, if we keep confessing our sins, faithful and righteous is he to remit us of the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea here is that confession is not a once-for-all act. It's once-for-all as far as us getting saved. But, you know, we tend to live in a dirty world. And the dirt is attracted to us, and unfortunately we're attracted to it. And we pick up things, sins, words, attitudes, thoughts, whatever. So we find ourselves confessing our sin to the Lord. And if you don't find yourself confessing your sin to the Lord, then you really should. You really should. Just the opposite of what these folks are saying. Of course, you've got also 1 John 1:7, another verse we should look at. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That word cleanses is in the continuous sense also. So it keeps on cleansing. It's an ongoing activity. It has to keep on cleansing us because we keep on getting dirty.
Amen.
We keep on falling, sinning, falling short, and we need God's continuous, ongoing cleansing. It's a fallen world, and unfortunately, we fall in it all too frequently. And if we walk in the light, that doesn't mean we never sin, because we know we do. As he is in the light, we don't try to hide our sin from God. We don't deny it. We don't declare like some, you should never confess it. That's those who cover their sins, the Bible says, will not prosper. But if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you would think these folks wouldn't find an audience teaching the things that they do, but they find a very eager audience. There's one other point I want to bring out this morning that is one of the primary things they teach. This one, 1 John 1:9, this is a primary verse that they teach against. You know, it's not for you. So if you ever hear anybody saying that, it's not for us, it's written to the Gnostics, well, you know right away these guys are in grievous error. But if you thought these other things were grievous, wait till you hear this. And still they get an audience. They teach, and this is as bad as it gets, that the teachings of Jesus Christ do not apply to us. The teachings of Christ, the words of Christ, anything before the cross does not apply to us. That's what they teach. In fact, one of them said, Jesus taught hopelessness. They say his message was a message of hopelessness because it's impossible to live it. you know, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, take up the cross, forgive in order to be forgiven. You know what they say that is? Dead works. If you have to forgive somebody, that's dead works. If you have to forgive them in order to be forgiven, then you don't understand grace. That's dead works. Gets pretty dark, some of this stuff. They say everything spoken by Jesus Christ before the cross was part of the law. And it does not apply to us today because we're under grace. We don't have to listen to what Jesus said. Now, if that doesn't make you sick to your stomach as a Christian, you know, the Bible tells us, Romans 16, we're supposed to mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. It means you don't listen to them. It doesn't matter how charismatic or popular they are or if they have crowds of tens of thousands. If you're a Christian, you should love and embrace every word that Jesus said. In fact, every word of the whole Bible. But how dangerous is it to tell Christians you don't have to listen to the words of Christ because they don't apply to you? In fact, they go so far as to say the words of Christ before the cross, everything Jesus said, only applied to Jews who were living at that time. They don't apply to anybody else. And this is a core message of their writings and of their teachings, that whatever Jesus said before the cross is old covenant and doesn't apply to us. I want to read something else to you. If you don't think it's shocking, I want to read this to you. This too is a quotation from Michael Brown's book, Hyper Grace. He says, the suggestion that we don't have to listen to Jesus' message, that we can safely ignore his call to deny ourselves and take up the cross. We can ignore his invitation to leave everything and follow him. We can ignore his instructions to turn the other cheek, to pray for our persecutors. We can ignore his teaching that there will be future rewards based on obedience. We can ignore the lofty purity standards of the Sermon on the Mount. We can ignore his warnings about covetousness and materialism. And then he quotes Joseph Prince. Listen to this. Whether interpreting the Old Testament or the words which Jesus spoke in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let Jesus and his finished work on the cross be the key to unlocking all the precious gems hidden in God's Word. This means we have to read everything in the context of what he came to do and what he accomplished at the cross for us. For instance, some things that Jesus said in the four Gospels were spoken before the cross, before he died for our sins, and some were said after the cross when he had already won our complete forgiveness and rightfully given us his righteousness. It is the latter that applies to us. Excuse me. That is, the things he said after the cross, that's what applies to us. The things he said before the cross do not. Does not apply to us. I want to read something else to you. This is pretty scary. This too from Michael Brown's book. He said, when Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven, they say, that doesn't apply to me because I'm under grace. When Jesus said, everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, they say, that's law, that's not grace. That was for the Jews back then. I'm not under the law. And so on. They claim that anything that requires your obedience is a performance-based system. That's a legalistic works-based system, which they're not under. And Pastor Ryan Rufus, I want you to listen to these tragic words. He quotes the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Is the Sermon on the Mount intended for the church? Absolutely not. It is intended for the self-righteous. It is a pre-salvation preach that exposes self-righteous pride and performance and reveals the need for God's righteousness as a gift through faith in order to see the kingdom and become the child of God. Unless you really understand grace, don't go near the Beatitudes. They will mess you up. Teaching the Beatitudes to Christians produces legalism and religious pride or condemnation in them." The teachings of Jesus will mess you up. He doesn't stop there. He says the Beatitudes are not for the church. They were for unbelieving Israel. The church doesn't need the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to ask Jesus if he intended that sermon to be a standard that the church measures itself against, he would either start rolling around on the floor screaming with laughter or bow his head and weep. Well, I don't even know how they have an audience, really and true. It baffles me. The Lord said his words were spirit and life. His words were spirit and life. They say that his words will mess you up. So, you know, anything he said before the cross. By the way, they don't like the words of Christ at all. They don't like the Gospels at all. Only things that were said after the cross. And they really only like Paul and some of the things he wrote about grace. Yeah. They say Jesus was a law teacher. Jesus was a law teacher. Did you know that? John 1. Let me read a verse to you over here. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Y'all awake? Can you hang with me just a couple more minutes? John 1. Jesus was a law teacher. Wow. Here's what John says. John 1 and verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I mean, if you read that verse, it seems like you could... That answers everything they declare right there. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So was Jesus a law teacher? Absolutely. Absolutely not. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And if you're of the truth, you hear my voice." Those that are not of the truth, they don't like that voice. You know, they don't like the Lord's voice. Imagine a pastor, a preacher telling you don't have to listen to the words of Christ. John Crowder, another of the disgraced preachers, wrote a book called Mystical Union. He said, "Jesus was not a grace preacher, but a law preacher on steroids." Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." That is, until John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was the turning tide, bringing the message of repentance of sin and repentance towards God. The disgrace gospel is not the gospel. It is deceitful. It is dangerous. It is deadly. How horrible is it to tell people that the words of Christ do not apply to us, that it was only for the Jews that were living at that time? That means, well, why all this inspiration for four Gospels that doesn't even apply to anybody except Jews who lived during that short time that Jesus ministered, the 3 years that he ministered? How ridiculous is that? What's the point then of Jesus telling the church, I want you to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says in Matthew 28, and then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Well, whatever he commanded them was the Old Testament, Gretz law. It doesn't even make any sense. But then the message doesn't have to be sense. I guess it doesn't have to make sense. It's just got to be cool. You've got passages like John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. And the Bible says, and will bring to your remembrance everything that I said unto you. Now the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance everything that the Lord taught. So we need what the Lord taught. Obviously, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Of course, if you follow the disgrace teachers, we don't need what Jesus taught because it doesn't apply to us. To what purpose is the Gospels? To what purpose is it, if that's the case? I want to finish with Matthew 7, where I first started. If you'd turn back there with me, Matthew 7. I just want to read a couple of verses here. Remember, the Lord said we have to beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. I don't know if these men are truly saved. I don't know them. Michael Brown deals very graciously with them in his book, and he declares that he believes many of them are sincere people who are just sincerely wrong. I'm not as gracious as Michael Brown. It's a shame, but I read things like that and my blood boils, you see. When they say that we can ignore the words of Christ, I'm forced to question, how could you be a Christian and tell me that? If you have the Spirit of God in you, really and truly the Spirit of God living in you, how could you make such a declaration? But then, like I said, I'm just not as gracious as some others, you know, might be. Matthew 7, we're going to read beginning in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Then he says, beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Look like sheep. They can sound an awful lot like sheep. Unfortunately, they can actually draw a lot of sheep to them. But inwardly, he says, they are ravening wolves. And then he points this out. You'll know them by their fruits. Now, what do you think would be the fruit of telling people they don't have to follow the words of Christ? Do you think that's going to produce the fruits of real righteousness, of holiness, of prayerfulness, of drawing close to the Lord, of repentance? What do you think is the fruit of telling people you don't have to repent of sin? That God doesn't even see any sin that you do in the future or in the present. He doesn't even see it. He's unaware of it. What do you think would be the fruit of that? Well, I'll tell you the fruit of it. It's already being seen in many of these circles where Christians are falling off of a precipice into all sorts of terrible, terrible sins. And some of these preachers have even begun to take the inevitable conclusion of their message, you overemphasize grace to the point where you're going to wind up in universalism. You know, you're going to be preaching no hell before long. And that's where actually some of them have already wound up. They've already gone there. So basically, this is a rebirth of Gnosticism. The Gnostics like to do away with a lot of the Bible. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They're doing away with a lot of the Bible. They're young, they're charismatic, they're very clever, very prolific writers, very cool, very smart. That's right, very smart, very popular, but also very wrong. Very wrong. And they're taking the church in a very bad direction. Unfortunately, there are many, many in the body of Christ who are gullible and undiscerning. And I do believe that we have to be discerning, that it's one of the things that the church should do. The shepherds should, you know, guard the sheep. And since these men are gaining prominence all the time, continuously gaining prominence, I believe that you and I should be aware of exactly what it is they're preaching.
Amen.
So you'll know that if they are sheep, they are leading others to destruction. And they're, I mean, we'll pray for them. How about that? We'll pray for them. Pray for them one and all. Hallelujah. In fact, let's do that now. Father, we do pray. We pray, Lord Jesus, concerning this entire disgraceful message, Lord, that brings not liberty but bondage, bondage to flesh and deception and sin and Satan. Father, we pray for those who are involved in the movement. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of the true sheep, open their eyes, Lord, and bring them to a place of mercy, repentance, Lord, restoration. Lord, I pray for the gullible sheep who follow these disgraceful messages, Lord, that you would deliver your people one and all, Lord, from these deceptions. Lord, we pray for us. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be gracious. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be wise. Lord Jesus, we ask. And Lord, we pray for America. We pray for our churches in America. We pray for our, Lord, we pray one and all for every one of those who are your sheep, Lord. As help us, Lord, to be wise. And Lord, to stay on the path of your example and your message, that straight and narrow path. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Praise God. We're going